Page 88, Exodus 33, verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you haven't let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you, in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I'll make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I'll take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I'll write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And then verse 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterwards, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Well, do keep that passage open. At this very minute, with almost absolute certainty, radio waves sent forth by other intelligent civilizations are falling on the Earth. The words of the astronomer Frank Drake in 1962, and so began what is called SETI, the search for extraterrestrial intelligence, and it has been going full speed ahead ever since the 1960s. In fact, just this last year, this search for extraterrestrial intelligence got a big boost. There was a launch of a new initiative, $100 million initiative, called Breakthrough Listen. Physicist Stephen Hawking was there at the launch, and he said this: in an infinite universe, there must be other life. There is no bigger question. It is time to commit to finding the answer. And this new initiative began operations in January of this year and has been described as the most comprehensive search for alien communications to date. Well, outside of the scientific community, this fascination with us not being alone in the universe has sort of fired the public's imagination, I guess, through films. Maybe you saw the film Contact back in 1997. Jodie Foster was playing this SETI scientist, and she discovers this radio signal from an alien civilization, and she is chosen to make first contact. And then you may remember 20 years earlier, there was that groundbreaking film by Steven Spielberg, Close Encounters of the Third Kind. Remember that classic film? We've got this factory worker called Roy, and his life changes after this encounter with a UFO. And I can certainly remember as a child watching this thing spellbound with my jaw on the ground. This sense, this suspicion, maybe even this longing that we are not alone in the universe, is something that seems to connect with something deep inside us as people. I mean, it is exciting, isn't it? Well, let's face it, it's pretty exciting. Imagine a close encounter with an alien. Would certainly brighten up the average day in the office and would be a welcome distraction from Brexit concerns. Close encounter of the third kind. I mean, it would be amazing. But that's one thing. What about a close encounter of the God kind? I mean, that really would be something, wouldn't it? I mean, isn't that what all this alien interest is ultimately an echo of? That we know we're not alone in the universe. We long for contact. And if only we could have a close encounter, not with an alien, but with God himself. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you may well feel that, for me that would clinch it. That really would clinch it for me, that if I had some sort of close encounter with God, then I would believe. That would just take it for me. And for those of us who are Christian here this morning, do you not at times feel, if only I could have a closer encounter with God? Do you not feel that? Well, it is a close encounter with God. Is it something we should seek? What should we expect? How do we access that sort of experience if it's on offer? And what are the pitfalls to avoid? They're good questions to ask. And these chapters in Exodus, chapter 33 and 34, is a very good place to start looking for answers, because these chapters are about one man's close encounters of the God kind. When it comes to close encounters, the experiences of this guy Moses, who was the leader of God's people at the time, they are pretty impressive, aren't they? And you probably pick that up from the reading. So in chapter 33, verses 7 to 15, it describes that how wherever the Israelites went on their travels, Moses would go and he would set up this tent outside the camp. So verse 7, he called it the tent of meeting. So Exodus 33, verse 7, he called it the tent of meeting. And the tent itself was nothing special, just an ordinary tent. But what went on in the tent was definitely special, because this was where God himself would come down and he would meet with Moses. Now, when we say meeting, we mean meeting. That God would appear to Moses and he would speak with him. So verse 9, if you look at that, says, whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud, which represented God's presence, would descend and would stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord, it says, would speak with Moses. Close Encounters of the Third Kind. How many people have actually seen that film? Am I just speaking to people who haven't a clue what I'm talking about? You guys haven't lived. You've got to get out there and order it on Amazon tomorrow. It's fantastic. In fact, it's in the post coming to our family so we can watch it together sometime this week. But the title, Close Encounters of the Third Kind, comes from a scale of classification of UFO encounters. So there's a guy, an astronomer called Alan Hynek, who came up with this scale of encounters. And so a close encounter of the third kind is an encounter in which the intelligent life is present there with you. But a close encounter of the fifth kind involves direct communication between the alien and humans. Well, that was what Moses experienced. It was definitely a close encounter of the fifth kind, wasn't it, with God. He was speaking with him. But notice it was even more remarkable than that in verse 11. It says, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. So not just direct encounter, but intimacy. Speaking face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses went home in the evening, can you imagine the conversation around the dinner table? He says, you know, how was school, kids? And the kids go, oh, it's fine. How was your day, Dad? He says, good. Had a few meetings. Meeting with the finance department. Then I had a bilateral with my friend, God. It does not leave you feeling, if only I could experience something even remotely like that, I mean, my life would never be the same again. But notice that these encounters with God were something only Moses experienced, and it seems also his assistant Joshua there in verse 11. But the people, they just looked on from afar. So this tent was outside the camp, and the people there in verse 10, it says, when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. So the most that the people could do was to go out to this tent outside the camp, but they couldn't actually go into it. There's been a bit of talk, hasn't there, post-referendum of whether the UK will still enjoy its special relationship with the US. Well, Moses certainly had a special relationship with God, didn't he, that was unique. So verse 12 says, God says to Moses in verse 12, you have found favor in my sight. And that statement came up five times in verses 12 to 17. So he was clearly pretty unique. Now, all that was back in sort of whatever, 1500 BC. What about today? Are we like the people? Or can we in some way be like Moses? In the first place, Moses foreshadows Jesus Christ. So Moses says in Deuteronomy 18, he says that God would raise up a prophet like him. And that is fulfilled in Jesus. That Jesus is the greater Moses. He enjoyed this special relationship with God, the Father, favor with God. He enjoyed direct access to God. But through Jesus, we can enjoy that as well. So through Jesus, we get to enjoy the relationship with God that Jesus himself enjoys. So let me give you a verse on that. Ephesians 2:18 says this, through Jesus, we have access in one spirit to the Father. So we have access into that tent of meeting, if you like, through Jesus Christ. And we get to become friends with God. Now, friendship is such an important part of life, isn't it? We need friends in life who are going to love us and support us and who are going to be there for us. But of course, the problem with friends is, well, they often let us down. And often they do move on. So they move away or their circumstances change and the friendship drifts or whatever. Once we become a friend with God, he sticks with us through thick and thin, through all of life. He's always there for us. And I don't know, it's maybe a truth that we don't dwell on as much as modern day believers as we should. But the reality of this friendship with God in Christ is something which a lot of the older hymns do celebrate. Do you know the hymn, I don't know if we sing it here, What a Friend We Have in Jesus? Do you ever sing that? What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Goes on to say, can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Now, it isn't saying that he is a substitute for human friends, as if we don't need human friends, we do need them too. But he's saying this is the ultimate friendship in life, friendship with God in Christ. In this Facebook era in which we live, I guess friendship has become something of a devalued currency, hasn't it? So a friend is now someone who you met 10 years ago on the same college course briefly. You haven't had any contact since. But they're a friend on Facebook, or you know, someone who knows somebody who knows you. But we know the difference, don't we, between that and true friendship, Facebook friendship and true friendship. It's a big difference. And I guess most of us here today would happily exchange 500 Facebook friends for one true friend, wouldn't you? What would you say are the marks of a true friendship? I was reading one article that was titled 11 Signs of a True Friendship. And I won't read them all, but it included things like they're present, they really listen, they support us through adversity, they keep our stress in check, they keep us humble, they practice forgiveness, and they make us want to be better people. True friendship. Now, friendship with the Lord brings all of those blessings, but it also has an additional one that that article doesn't mention. And Jesus speaks about it in John 15, verse 13. He says this, greater love has no one than this, that someone, do you know how it goes on? That someone lays down his life for his friends. And you are my friends, he says, if you do what I command you. Now, there's another of the old hymns that celebrates this mark of the ultimate friendship. It says, but oh, my friend indeed, who at my need his life did spend. Never was love, dear King, never was grief like thine. This is my friend, in whose sweet praise I all my days could gladly spend. The point is, if through Christ, if we are those who do know God this morning, he's saying we have the ultimate friend. And that friendship is something to treasure and it's something to cultivate. I don't know what's on your mind at the moment. What are you worried about? What are your fears? What are your concerns? What did you wake up this morning with on your mind? Have you shared them with this ultimate friend? Because that's what a friend is for. And if you're someone who doesn't yet know Christ, this is one dimension of what God offers you in Christ, friendship, true friendship with him. But what about the face-to-face experience? So, you know, friendship with the Lord, you might say, well, that's a great start. But it's not exactly face-to-face meeting and attend in the back garden. Seems to be another level. You know, that would be nice. That brings us to our second point, seeing God's face. Seeing God's face. Although Moses had these close encounters with God in the tent of meeting, it wasn't enough for Moses. He wanted more than that. And so if you look in chapter 33, verse 18, we read that Moses said to God, please show me your glory. It's quite a request. Please show me your glory. Now look at what God replies in verse 19. He says, I'll make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. But, verse 20, but you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And so in verses 20 to 23, the Lord says what he'll do is this. He's going to put Moses in a crevice in the rock, and the Lord's going to cover the entrance of this crevice in the rock with his hand, so that as the Lord passes by, he says, verse 23, then I'll take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Don't know if you ever go to the opera. It's one of the great things about being in London, you can do these sort of things. If you've ever been to Covent Garden, and you get one of those really cheap seats, which is a restricted view seat. And basically, you're stuck behind a pillar. And the only way that you can see the stage is if you're double-jointed and you come up with some cunning system of mirrors or whatever to see. It's impossible. Well, Moses was definitely in the cheap seats, wasn't he? for this encounter with God. Very, very restricted view. He was in this crevice in a rock with the entrance covered over. So he didn't get to see God's face. And so whatever went on in the tent of meeting that we were speaking about a moment ago, whatever went on in the tent of meeting, and it talked about face-to-face friendship, clearly Moses didn't get to see God's face in the tent of meeting, whatever was going on there. But because God says here, you can't see my face. But although the view for Moses was restricted, the acoustics were excellent. So he didn't get to see, but he did get to hear. So when God passed before him, instead of seeing God's face, Moses heard God's voice. So 34 verse 6, this is what he hears. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. Moses hears the Lord proclaim what he is like. He proclaims his character. And this character description that God gives of himself, it becomes something of a slogan for the people of God going forward over the generations to come. It becomes, if you like, the bumper sticker they put on their camels. So Psalm 103 verse 8 repeats this. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And there are, I think, seven or eight other references there in the footnote two on your sheets. Now this could become their bumper sticker for generations to come because God does not change. God doesn't change, and that is very reassuring if we are his people. We live in pretty uncertain times, don't we? Terrorism on the rise, Brexit concerns, political turmoil, financial markets unstable and so on. When everything around you is in flux, where do you turn? Well, you turn to the one who doesn't change. So Malachi 3:6, the Lord says, I, the Lord, do not change. And that means that we can depend on him. In a sea of change, he is the rock where we can stand firm. So he's the fixed point by which we can navigate through life with all its changes. And again, another old hymn. Perhaps we should sing more old hymns. They all seem to be on the button. But another old hymn, Abide With Me, which I guess we often sing at funerals. Put it this way, change and decay in all around I see. Isn't that the world today? Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. If we build our lives on him, we can stand firm, even whilst everything around us is collapsing. Now again, you might say, well, that's great, but what about the seeing God's face bit? We actually have better seats than Moses. Remember, think about restricted view seating behind the pillar. We actually get a better view. We get better seats than Moses. When Jesus came, he said this. He said, no one has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father, speaking of himself. So Jesus is the only person who has ever seen God. So Jesus, if you like, he had a front row seat. But we do get to see God. We get to see God through Jesus. And in Jesus. So John 1, chapter 18, often read in carol services, it says this, no one has ever seen God. But the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So it's saying that in Jesus, God's glory, this glory that Moses wanted to see, the glory of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. And lots of New Testament verses talk about this. Colossians 1, 15, I've put on your sheets there at the bottom, says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. 2 Corinthians 4:6, we had in our first reading, says we get to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now that means if we're those who want to see God, if we want to see God, we need to look at Jesus. We need to come to Jesus. Because the character of God that Moses heard proclaimed has now been seen in Jesus, in his life and supremely in his death. The death of Jesus on the cross proclaims the character of God that Moses heard back in Exodus 34. That God is loving and that God is just. That he forgives sin, but that he will not clear the guilty. Seems a paradox, doesn't it? How can God be, on the one hand, not clearing the guilty but forgiving sin? And the answer is the cross. That's how the paradox is resolved. That the cross is the place where God's wrath and his mercy meet and come together. God shows his wrath in punishing sin on the cross, but he shows his mercy in taking that punishment on himself in the person of Christ. Now, this reality that in Jesus we uniquely see the face of God is wonderful, but it is also challenging, because it means that we only see God in Jesus Christ. I got chatting the other day with two delightful old ladies who were out on the quayside sitting on the bench, both in their, well, one was I think late 80s, the other early 90s. And we had a lovely chat, great time together, about 20 minutes, and they were saying how they don't go to church now, but years ago when they were Sunday, we used to go to Sunday school and so on, so they said they know the basic picture. And they told me that they pray to God every day. Both of them pray to God every day. But basically, that was it. So the framework within which they were operating was as follows, that God exists, they know God exists, the world can't have come about by chance, God exists. I want his help in my daily life, and so I pray every day to God for help and protection. But as I explained to them, the concept of needing to go through Jesus to get to God was news to them. It was completely new to them. They had no idea about the biblical teaching on sin, that we're sinners. No idea about judgment, no idea about Jesus having come to die for us, and the need to put our trust in him. But Jesus is saying it is only through him that we do get to God and to see God. But how do we encounter Jesus today? How do we encounter Jesus today? Sometimes, I guess someone who is skeptical about God may say, well, how can you believe in God? They might say to a Christian, how can you believe in God? You've never seen him, have you? You've never seen him yourself. You know, all this talk about God, it's about as nutty as people who say they have seen UFOs. It's just a sort of lunatic fringe brigade. And to which I guess the answer is this. I could have seen God if I had been alive 2,000 years ago. Because in Jesus, God became man. And those eyewitnesses in first century Palestine, they really did have a close encounter of the fifth kind, a very close encounter, that they say they saw him and they heard him and they touched him. But we say, well, Jesus is now gone. He's returned to heaven. So how do we encounter him today? And the answer the Bible gives is through the gospel, through the word of the gospel. So in our first reading, it said in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, Paul speaks about the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So it is in the gospel message that we encounter Jesus today. And so just as Moses heard words, so we hear the word of the gospel, and we encounter Jesus through that, and we encounter God through him. So our sort of seeing, if you like, in inverted commas, our seeing comes through hearing and believing. Now, one day we will get to see, to actually see, in the age to come, face to face. That will happen in the age to come, but that isn't for now. For now, our seeing, in inverted commas, is the seeing of faith in the gospel. So 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't get to see now in any sort of literal way. And 1 Peter 1:8, I put on your sheet there, says this, though you have not seen him, yet you love him. And though you don't see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy inexpressible. But the day will come when we will see. Great verse in 1 Corinthians 13:12. It says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Revelation 22, verse 4, last chapter of the Bible says of God's people, they will see his face. The longing to experience more now than is actually for now is understandable, but it is dangerous as well. And it can lead us down all sorts of blind alleys. And one such dead end is what has been called mysticism. Christian mysticism is basically the quest for direct experience of God, And it has got a long tradition in the Christian church. Within Christian mysticism, God's presence is treated as something that you can physically feel. And prayer is seen as involving listening to the voice of God, actually trying to hear God's voice. And it's basically seeking an experience now, which the Bible says will be ours, but in the age to come. And the problem with that is that it leads you away from Jesus, and it leads you away from the gospel. Lena and I, when we were engaged, we had a year and a half engaged, but being in different countries. And we could write, we could phone, but you sort of longed after a while for a bit of face-to-face would be quite nice. And this was in the days before FaceTime and all that sort of stuff. Now, a relationship with God is a little bit like reading the letters, isn't it? But face-to-face is what lies ahead. That's what God promises us in the age to come. And there's a lovely line in 2 John 14 where Paul says this. He's writing to a guy called Gaius, and he says this: I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face-to-face. And those words are words that the Lord could have written to us if we're his people. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. And that is why the Christian life is so orientated in the New Testament towards the future, towards our future hope. We're looking forward. But in the meantime, as we wait, things are not static. There is change, there is transformation, and that's our final point with which we'll close. So, again, in this film, Close Encounters, and now you really must see it. The main character, Roy, he has this encounter one day with a UFO while he's driving his truck down some road. And he stops the truck when he hears all this stuff going on above his truck. And he stops the truck and he leans out the window and he looks up. And there's this blinding light coming down on his truck. And it's so intense that the result of leaning out of his truck is that half his face gets sunburnt by this encounter with his UFO. Something similar happened to Moses, didn't it, in this encounter, if you're listening to the second reading. So in his encounters with God. So in Exodus 34... verses 29 to 35 tell us about it, that 34:29 says, the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. So Moses comes away from these encounters with God with a shining face. It's a shame, isn't it, we don't have photos from those days. It'd be great to have a photo of the Israelites with Moses there and you sort of pick out which one Moses is. It'd be pretty obvious he's the one with the shining face there in the middle of the picture. Wouldn't have been hard to select him out. Now, initially, the people were pretty freaked out by this. Verse 30 says that. And so what Moses did is he resorted to wearing a veil over his face, covering his face, when he wasn't having his one-to-ones with God. So verse 35 says, Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with God. Now, part of the point of the veil over his face wasn't just not to freak out the people, but it was to cover the fact that over time, this shine would fade. A bit like when you come back from holiday with a suntan and it doesn't last very long. And it was the same with Moses, that the shining would go over time. Now, all this stuff about shining faces and veils may seem pretty bizarre and odd, but there is a spiritual truth that it embodies. And our first reading was all about this. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says this: we all, speaking of Christians, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. As Moses encountered God, Moses' face reflected God's glory. And that passage is saying that as Christians encounter God in Jesus, we are transformed as well, but not in our faces, but instead in our character by the Spirit of God. And that means that if you take a group shot of your workplace, say, you cannot pick out who the Christians are on the group photos. It's not like they've got shiny faces or a halo or something. You can't pick them out there. But there will be transformation at a very deep level in a person. When you go sunbathing on holidays, and maybe you've got holiday booked in for the summer, when you go sunbathing on holiday, as you turn your face to the sun, it changes you. At least it does if you're a light-skinned person. So your face turns a nice bronze, tanned colour or a sort of lobster pink or bright red or whatever. But then after a few weeks back home, it fades and it's gone. Like Pete here, who was in Portugal the other week, a sickening bronze colour when he came back, but now he's just pasty white like the all of us again. Now, as we gaze at the sun, S-O-N, as we gaze at the sun, as Jesus, in the gospel, we are transformed in our spirit, in our character, with ever-increasing glory. So the effect doesn't fade over time. It's lasting, and actually it increases over time. And we become more like Christ. So one old theologian, 17th century theologian, a guy called John Owen, said this. He said, "A constant view of the glory of Christ will revive our souls and cause our spirits, our spiritual lives to flourish and thrive. This is what transforms us daily into the likeness of Christ." Now, in our image-obsessed culture, we can easily become very preoccupied with our looks, can't we? Gazing in the mirror, rubbing these potions and lotions into our skin to improve our complexion. And that's just the men. But now, there's nothing wrong with a bit of facial maintenance. But our main concern as Christians should be to become more like Christ in our character. And that happens, this is saying, that happens as we focus on Christ in the gospel, beholding the glory of the Lord, and so we need to keep our eyes on him. Now, perhaps as we close, perhaps you're someone who's been thinking through all this. This all just sounds extremely remote and wacky, and it really does sound like UFO stuff. All this talk of close encounters with God. Perhaps you're someone who at the moment just dismisses this, and you would put it in the UFO box. And you just can't see this, what we're talking about. Have you ever thought that the problem might be with you and with your eyesight, spiritually speaking? Because our first reading, 2 Corinthians 4, spoke about another veil, a veil not across the face but across the human heart. And it's a veil which it said keeps us from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, and it leaves us in spiritual darkness. Now, you will never see unless that veil is removed. And it says in the Bible, only through Christ is that veil taken away. So through hearing the gospel and through God removing the veil. Now when he does that, the light floods into our darkened hearts. So it's a bit like if you've got blackout blinds on a window, you remove the blackout blinds and suddenly sunlight floods in. That is what happens. For it says, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So do you want to see? That's saying, look at Jesus in the gospel and ask God to remove the veil from your heart. And you could do that even today.